Good evening. I'm going to start with a story that Max Licato writes in one of his books about a little boy who had been given a slingshot for his birthday. This little boy loved that slingshot, and he practiced aiming every day at different objects. And during the summer, he and his sister would spend a lot of time at their grandmother's house. And one day, he was in their backyard, and he spied his grandmother's pet duck. And on impulse, he took out his slingshot. He took aim, and he hit the duck with a rock. The duck dropped dead. He had killed it. And then he panicked. He thought, what do I need to do? This was grandmother's pet duck. She'd hate me forever for having killed her pet. And so he hid the duck in the woodpile. And when he looked up, there was his sister. She had seen everything that he had done. And after lunch that day, Grandma told Sally to help with the dishes. And Sally said, Johnny told me he wanted to help with the kitchen duty today. Didn't you, Johnny? And she leaned over and whispered to him, remember the duck. So Johnny did the dishes. What choice did he have? And for several weeks, Johnny did a lot of dishes. And every once in a while, when he was tempted to object, his sister would whisper to him, remember the duck. Well, I think we can all sympathize a little bit with Johnny about feeling guilty. And we've probably all been sitting somewhere or driving down the road and have remembered something we have said or done that we probably shouldn't have said or done. And on that, when you have that feeling, a wave of guilt comes flooding over you. You feel shame and embarrassment that you just felt maybe like crawling under a rock. I think we all have felt like that at one time or another. Somewhere along the line, we have all killed a duck. And when we remember that incident of what we said or thought or done, we dislike ourselves for it. And we know that the Bible tells us that Satan loves to use that spirit against us. In Revelation 12:10, that tells us there that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And Satan has a lot of work with what when he accuses us. He has no problems making us feel guilty because, as Romans 3:23 tells us, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. One minister noted that everywhere he went, he seen the universal sense of guilt. It's a common emotion in everyone, and when we have unresolved guilt, it can do great damage to us. For example, if we have unresolved guilt, we can get sick easier. There is a high percentage of the illnesses people suffer as a direct result of the guilt folks have never dealt with. I've talked before about psychiatrist Carl Menninger, and I'm going to tell that one more time, that he said in his book, Whatever Became of Sin, and Menninger was not a Christian, but during his lifetime, he noted in his profession as a psychiatrist that he had downplayed the effect of shame and the actions that that had on people. He noted that if he could convince people in a mental ward that their sins had forgiven, that about 75% of them could leave the mental institution the next day. Well, back in 2006, the University of Toronto found people who suffer from a guilty conscience experience a powerful urge to clean themselves. And they took some test subjects and had them recall past sins. And then they took a control group who wasn't told to wash, or the ones who sinned were to wash their hands. And then they took another group who weren't told to think about their sins. And at about twice the rate, those that considered that they had sinned washed their hands at twice the rate of those who didn't feel any guilt at all. David described it this way in Psalms 32, verses 3 and 4. David said there, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as if in the heat of summer. David's guilt made him suffer physically. He said it felt like his bones were wasting away, like he had a heavy weight on him, like his strength was totally gone. And why would David feel like that? Why would we find ourselves feeling like that? Behavioral scientists call it a cognitive dissonance. It's the conflict inside of our minds when we believe one thing, but we act in an entirely different way. Such conflict exists when we act a way that our inner conscience knows is wrong. Again, we think one way, but we act the other way. This creates a cognitive dissonance. According to behavioral scientists, this manifests itself in a sense of uneasiness or a lack of peace. The natural response to dissonance, of course, is to get rid of it, because one way or another, inner peace has to be restored. And that means one of two things. We either need to change what we do so it fits with how we think, or we need to change how we think so it fits what we do. Now, the Bible tells us that the most logical course is to repent, to change what we do or think so that we can please God. But in order to repent, people have to face another kind of cognitive dissonance. In order to repent, you have to be able to admit that you were wrong. And of course, none of us like to do that. None of us like to ever admit when we are really wrong. So when faced with that choice, many folks will try anything instead of facing their guilt. We know our politicians are very skilled at this. When politicians do wrong things, they often follow this course of thinking. Number one, don't get caught. Number two, if you do get caught, deny it. And after that, deny it again. And number three, employ a little righteous indignation. How dare you imply such a thing? I can remember one politician testifying before Congress complaining that I have never had anyone question my integrity. And I kind of thought to myself, well, maybe it's time someone did. The fourth thing is to cover up and deny responding to an accusation. Politicians have found that the longer they can delay action on their wrongdoing, the less attention us, the news, people like that, and the general population pay attention to their guilt. And the fifth thing is you minimize the mistake. Yes, I did wrong, but this guy has done something worse. And the sixth thing, again, is to deflect responsibility and blame. But politicians aren't the only ones that use these tactics. But it's the last option, that deflecting responsibility and blame, that most people find to be the most popular. Yes, I did wrong, but it's not really my fault. I was watching a video on YouTube this past week on guilt, and a young woman was trying to explain how to deal with personal guilt. And to her conclusion was this, that guilt is bad, it's a bad thing, but you shouldn't feel guilty. You don't ever have to feel guilty. Well, guilt, as she explained it, was the result of socialization. You feel guilt because your parents made you feel guilty. As they were raising you, they would say things like, you did a bad thing, or you've been a bad boy or girl. And your parents did that because their parents had done that to them. And their parents had ingrained in them this thinking into them that because their parents had done the same thing and so on and so on. And eventually, if it hadn't been for your parents and your grandparents and your great-grandparents and all the way on down the line, you would never feel guilty. Guilt, she said, was a bad thing. Now, by contrast, I read a newsletter on a Christian website who said that guilt is a good thing. If I tell a lie, if I take something that isn't mine or I treat someone unfairly, I may feel awful about that. I may lie awake at night feeling sheepish the next time I met that person. As a matter of fact, this terrible thing would be for me to do something awful to another person and not have some sort of pained response to that. This child that can pour gasoline on an animal or an adult who can participate in a rape and laugh about it has limited chances at salvaging their humanity. If there is no remorse for causing pain to another person or something then is terribly defective in that person's conscience. And it doesn't take too many repetitions of evil without remorse for a person's conscience to just become numb. That person's heart will grow cold, and they can't be bothered with embarrassment. Guilt, then, is a good thing. It's like the engine light coming on in your car. It's warning you that something needs paid attention to. You've damaged a relationship. You've broke the law. You did something that you know is a learned value. If you don't respond to it, then things start to break down. If you don't respond, you begin to lose your humanity. In other words, guilt is like that idiot light on the dash of your car. The light is telling you something's wrong. You need to get it fixed. However, the worldly way to deal with that guilt is what a lot of times I've been known to do. If the red light's on and blinking and blinking, I know it, I ignore it. But that's the bad thing to do. What you should do is fix it. And that's often, though, how the world tries to do it. They just cover it over. They ignore something. And that's as old as Adam and Eve. What did they do when they realized they were naked? They hid themselves. And what was the thing that Adam did when God asked, "Did you eat of that tree?" He immediately blamed the woman. He said, "The woman you gave me." He wasn't just saying it was the woman's fault. Adam was really telling God, "You gave her to me. If you hadn't done that, we wouldn't be here right now. I would have never ate that on my own." Adam hid his guilty conscience behind someone else. "It wasn't my fault." Now, we don't think Adam was right. He wasn't. Adam sinned because Adam chose to sin. It wasn't anybody else's fault. And this caused him to feel guilt. And he tried to deal with guilt by covering up his nakedness with fig leaves. And then he tried hiding in the trees. And when that didn't work, he tried blaming someone else. And in this sinful response to God, Adam did the same thing our present culture tries to do. The sins of the child are visited upon the parent. The sins of the criminal are society's fault. One person described this blame game as the endless daisy chain of deferred guilt. Everything is someone else's fault. There's only one problem with that, is that it doesn't ever work. God has designed us to have a conscience. God has designed us to realize when we've sinned or we've messed up and failed and fallen short. And if you don't fix it God's way, it's not ever going to get fixed. David discovered when he said, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as if in the heat of summer." You cannot try to cover up your sins and expect to solve your problem. So the question becomes, what are you going to do? How can you get rid of this guilt? Well, first of all, you confess it to God. Proverbs 28:13 tells us that whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses, forsakes them, will obtain mercy. And David learned this same truth. In Psalms 32:5, he says, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." There was an interesting study done last year by the researchers in the United States and in Israel. And that study involved over 4,000 test subjects that they confessed things that they felt guilty or ashamed. And the researchers found that those who confessed part of what they did wrong felt worse than those who had made a full confession of their guilt. Confession is a powerful way to relieve guilt. But it will only work if you tell the whole truth. Part of what that study was doing and proved that was that full confessions work for both Christians and non-Christians. That it works because God promised that it would. Now, we go back to the beginning of this when we talked about Johnny killing that duck. Well, as that story goes on, it says after a while, Johnny began to wear down. And he was afraid that his grandmother was going to learn the truth. And the guilt finally made him feel so much that he could hardly sleep at night. And so one day, Johnny confessed to killing the duck. And his grandmother nodded and she said, "I know, Johnny. I was standing at the window and saw the whole thing." Because I love you, I forgave you. I wondered how long you were going to allow Sally to make a slave out of you. Well, his guilt had enslaved him. But that confession set his guilt free. And that's the promise that God makes to Christians. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, God tells us there, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from unrighteousness. We have to sometimes admit that we've done wrong. We have to place it all at God's feet. And God then promises he'll remove your sins as far as the east is from the west. That he'll bury your sin at the very depth of the sea. And he'll kind of put that no fishing sign above it. Like I said just a few minutes ago, confession works for both the Christian and the non-Christian. But we have an added advantage. Whereas the non-Christian can find temporary relief from their guilty conscience, we can have a permanent relief by the blood of Jesus Christ. Paul puts it in Romans 6, verses 4 through 7, that we were therefore buried with him into baptism in death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old selves was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Confession will remove guilt from the non-Christian for a little while, but it can't give them a new life. It can't completely free them from the slavery that sin's guilt and shame burden people with. And baptism is God's way of communicating that truth to us. God designed baptism as a way for us to realize our sins have to be buried. And it's like God promised in Micah chapter 7, verse 19, where we're told that God will cast all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. And 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, again says something interesting, where Peter says, baptism now saves you, not as the removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a clear conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, our baptism is our appeal to God from our freedom of guilt. It's our appeal to him to remove our shame. It's our appeal to him to gain from him a clear conscience. Baptism saves us because it makes us appeal to God for the salvation that can only come through the blood of Jesus Christ. God doesn't ask much from us in gaining his salvation. He asks if we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. He asks us that we must repent and turn away from our sins. He asks us that we acknowledge that Jesus now owns us and that he will be our Lord and Savior. And he asks us to allow ourselves to be buried in the waters of baptism and to rise up in the newness of life. If there is anyone here tonight that needs to be baptized, we encourage you again to come forward and make that be done. If you have problems going on and you need the prayers of the church too, we ask that you make that known now as well, as together we stand and we sing.